Now we have the joy of coming to worship through the preaching of God's word. And this is our final message from the series that we've walked through in the Minor Prophets from Haggai and Malachi. And like I said, this is the last one in Malachi. And as we've worked through Malachi, we've realized that Malachi breaks up into six disputations. These are statements that God makes usually, and he says something, and then the people of Israel, as they tend to do throughout scriptures, God says something, and their first reaction is to argue with him. And I wish we could say that that's not also our first thought when God tells us to do something, but it is. God makes a statement, the people argue with him, but in our final message, we exit that cycle. We get just three verses to close this last book of our Old Testaments, and it's a short but meaningful close to this important book. So I'll invite you to turn with me there, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. We're going to read that together. If you're wanting to look in one of the Pew Bibles, the black Bibles in front of you, it'll be on page 754. And if any of you want or need, those Pew Bibles are free to take if you could use them. But Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 is our passage. It says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is God's word. Like I said, not a long passage, but a packed one nonetheless. And I don't know about you, but a lot of the time, the short outro passages can sometimes get lost in my personal scripture readings. It's like I've already polished off the main course and there's just not room or interest for dessert. And I can pretty confidently say of my own scripture reading that any time I've worked my way through Malachi, I've never spent any significant time chewing on Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And I think the Minor Prophets as a whole can get caught up in this as well. These are short books at the end of the Old Testament, and if we're doing our working all the way through the Bible reading plan, sometimes the Minor Prophets are caught up in the "I'm hurrying through to get to the New Testament" part of the reading. We've worked through Kings and Chronicles and Leviticus and others, and then the Minor Prophets are like, all right, let's get to Jesus and the things that are perhaps maybe even easier and clearer for us to understand at first glance. And we need to take time to really engage and see how these, for us, these 2,500-year-old admonitions can be for us. And I hope that we have seen that throughout this series and that we can say that we have a greater appreciation for these Minor Prophets. One thing that I hadn't seen before when I read this passage is that it ultimately acts kind of as a summary for all of the rest of Malachi. Between the people's keeping of the law of Moses, the coming of God's great messenger, and the impending day of the Lord, those are kind of the three main thrusts of the book of Malachi. It kind of forms the skeleton for this morning's passage. And verse 4 is obviously our first one. It says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel." When we consider the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, it shouldn't surprise us that Malachi, as God's messenger, would be encouraging them to consider God's law. Throughout our time in Malachi, we've repeatedly returned to some other passages, and in Deuteronomy 4 is one that we have come back to. It says, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." When we read this, it says, "the law of my servant Moses." But this law is only Moses's in the sense that the laws of Canada are the laws of the police officers whose job it is to uphold or communicate or enforce those laws. The law of Moses is truly the law of the Lord. It is given to him by the Lord. One of the beautiful things of spending time together as a church family in musical worship, singing and addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as Paul commends in his letters to the Ephesians and Colossians, one of the beautiful things is that it allows us to use these words of so gifted individuals. I'm not gifted to write that kind of poetry, but we use these words of these gifted individuals to communicate the position and the feelings and what's going on in our hearts towards God. I mean, think of taking it out of the church context. How many romances have begun because of the well-timed words of a borrowed love song? We have the words of that love song, and many couples will have their song that these are words that mean something to us because of our shared experience. And also, music allows for a greater common language and understanding. We are one people, all on the same page, making the same declaration. We're making it to one another, we're making it to the world. And that's why I think it's so important, if you consider the Israelite songbook, and if you're not familiar, the Israelite songbook is the book of Psalms. It all starts with Psalm 1. And I also found it interesting as I was considering this kind of root of thought that the Psalms, as we know them, the 150 Psalms, it was being collected and assembled by the editors right after the Babylonian captivity, roughly around 400 to 500 BC, which for those of us, as we've been working through Malachi, during Malachi's day, the Israelite songbook is being finalized. The Psalms, as we kind of know them, are being put together. And as a gateway to the whole book of the Psalms, as it's being collected, is Psalm 1. And that is intentional because it sets the stage for all of the rest of the Psalms. And Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And that sets the stage for the Israelite songbook, for the Psalms, and clearly, the people of the Lord, when they are worshiping the Lord rightly, which if we know anything about Israel's history, is not a huge majority of the time, but when they are doing well with the Lord, and their priorities are sorted, they delight in the law of the Lord. They meditated on it day or night. And when we think of laws, it doesn't bring up delight. Delight is not our first emotion tied to laws. If I talk to you about the legal system of Canada, maybe one of your first thoughts is the last ticket that you got because you broke one of those laws in your vehicle. But we don't think of it with delight. And when we consider the law, it's the law of the Lord. Anyways, it's not just a long list of do's and don'ts. And don't get me wrong, it does contain many do's and don'ts, but that's not its sole or even its primary purpose. I've said it before, I'll say it again, that the law of God at its most basic is meant to point us towards the person and character of God as the lawgiver. If you enter into any country, I'm sure that not too many of us have done this, but you could get a really basic understanding of kind of the ethos, the character of a country by taking a look at their recent legal system and what has been going on in their legal system, the laws that have been passed. You look at one country and you see legislation like crazy all about healthcare, or another one that's all about education. You go to another country and their legal system reads like a military handbook, and you can get a pretty good feel of what the country's like. But even to use our country as an example, that law, since it's based on a changing standard, which in our country is ideally on the will of the Canadian people, but that's not always the way that it goes, but the law is based on a changing standard, which group is in power. But amongst the Canadian people, the ethos, the feel of our country has changed radically over the last couple hundred years following kind of party lines. As you watch who's in power, you can see the law kind of shift with whoever's in power. However, amongst the people of Israel, from Moses to Malachi, which is a span of 1,000 years, give or take, there is, or at least there should be, no real variation of kind of the legal ethos, because the law has not changed and the lawgiver has not changed. The law is based upon the person and character of God and what he has proclaimed, and so it should be the same. So when Malachi, as God's messenger, calls out to his people saying, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel," he's not just saying, "Remember the list of do's and don'ts." What he's saying is to remember God himself. And that's why when we get to the New Testament, we have Jesus saying things like he did in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. For truly I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus seemed to be in favor of the law of God. But today we might ask, well, what about bacon? What about tattoos or beard shaving or mixed fabrics? And many of us who have ever had a conversation with someone who doesn't believe in God's word, that's one of the first things they go to. Be like, "Well, you say it's all binding, and then you guys eat bacon and they weren't allowed to eat bacon. Did God change his mind?" And a key word for us is, and for particularly for Christians of our current age, is fulfilled. Another one in there is accomplished. There's some divisions within God's law. We have the ceremonial law and the moral law, and the ceremonial laws were meant to point towards the coming of Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, where we are cleansed and set apart as God's people, as his church. And the ceremonial law accomplished a similar purpose for God's people of Israel. It's how do we make Israel different from everyone else? Well, they're not allowed to eat bacon or have tattoos or shave their beards or have fabrics that are mixed. But all of that points towards, eventually, towards Christ, because it reveals in God's people that they are unable to keep God's law. And we look forward to, or they look forward to, Christ. And at the coming of Christ, when he has been crucified as the perfect and sinless sacrifice, when he's made an offering of himself as our great high priest, as we've read from Hebrews, when he's been glorified to the right hand of God the Father and has sent his Spirit upon those who have confessed him as Lord, these ceremonial laws had been fulfilled. They had accomplished their purpose in pointing forward to Christ, and now Christ has come. But the moral law, however, has not changed in its purpose to stand to witness to the character of God. And that's why when we consider the moral laws, such as we find in the Ten Commandments, for example, and not just the Ten Commandments, but that's a good start, those still endure because God's person and the character of who he is has not changed. He is their foundation. But we have to remember, in Malachi's day, the Messiah, Christ, had not come. And as such, their failure, which is what we went through in Malachi, they failed in the offerings, they failed in the tithes, they've failed basically the rest of God's law at this point, both moral and ceremonial, and all of that was binding. And they were under judgment. God was calling them to account, saying, you need to return back to me, because if you don't, there are consequences for rejecting my law. So he calls them, he says, return, remember the law. And then he says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, we're not talking about reincarnation here. They are called to remember the law, to remember the Lord. And next they're called or told of the coming of God's prophet, Elijah. And he's not sending Elijah himself reincarnated. It's Elijah 2.0 because it's referencing this chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi, where God says, look, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. When it came to the prophets, and the Israelites were big on their prophets, but when it came to their prophets, Elijah was top tier as far as their prophets were concerned. And his ministry in particular was connected with repentance. If you look at Elijah's ministry, it starts in 1 Kings 16 and 17. Elijah's kind of first big act is he confronts Ahab, the current king of Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Ahab, bad news. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tish being Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Elijah served a particular ministry of calling God's people to repentance, and he did so with miraculous power. He was provided for miraculously by God a number of times. He raises a widow's son from the dead, and perhaps most recognizably, he triumphs over the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And not to mention his miraculous ascension into heaven on whirlwind and chariots of fire, avoiding physical death. But Elijah is a top-tier prophet that was actively engaged throughout his entire ministry of calling God's people to come to repentance before the Lord. So now God promises through his messenger Malachi that he would again send Elijah, not reincarnated, but a man modeled after Elijah with a similar mandate. This man, whom the New Testament explicitly identifies as John the Baptist, would indeed come and call God's people to repentance. But he would not do so with great miracles, since his job was to immediately point to someone greater. The ministry of John the Baptist would lead into the greater ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, and both would call God's people to repentance. In the Gospel of Mark, the very first thing that Mark records after Jesus' baptism and his subsequent temptation in the wilderness is a kind of a passing of the torch moment between John and Jesus. Because in Mark, we can read that John the Baptist had appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So then John baptizes Jesus. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And then after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The message was the same, but now in Christ it was being proclaimed with miraculous power, and this time by the one with the power to change hearts. The way had been prepared. When John was still in his mother's womb, his father Zechariah received a prophecy, and the prophecy quoted Malachi, that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And yet even as in Malachi's day, there would be few who feared the Lord, that would listen to the calls of the Lord and return and repent as they were called to. Meanwhile, the greater majority would continue to scoff. They would claim to be among God's people. They were secure in their Jewish heritage. But by their lives, they would make the same declaration that we see in Malachi, that it is vain to serve God. That was from our last disputation. God's people continued to ignore their covenants and reject the very law that they claimed to keep. But back in Malachi, the patience of the Lord comes clearly and abundantly on display. Because it begins to talk about the great and awesome day of the Lord. Elsewhere translated, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that day was coming. God was to send John, serving in an Elijah-like role of calling for repentance, turning people back to the Lord to listen, all who would fear the Lord. And he would do so while there was still time. For the day was coming when there would be no further opportunity for repentance. But before we get there, before we look at that, I want to consider a hard phrase from verse 6, Malachi 4. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And that's repeated in the prophecy that Zechariah received for John the Baptist. And if we just read that, we kind of have to ask ourselves what that means there, because is John's role to inspire just familial love? Where parents would love their kids and kids would love their parents. Jesus speaks elsewhere in Luke 12 saying, in verse 51 of Luke 12, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He goes on in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So how then can John the Baptist be at work turning fathers to their children and children to their fathers? And we can get some clarity from the angel's use of this passage in Zechariah. The angel goes on to say that he will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. This turning of fathers to their children and children to their fathers, I don't think is talking about biological families. I think more importantly, it is talking about the turning of the contemporary children of Israel to the wisdom and covenants of their fathers, which we are familiar with as the patriarchs. All of this is in keeping with the theme throughout all of Malachi of returning to the Lord and to what he has called them to the covenants that he has made with them. God commands his people to remember the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, and then he will send a man modeled after Elijah to do the same, to repent of their sin, of their wickedness, and return to turn back to the law that has been communicated through your fathers. The author of Hebrews says that the patriarchs of Israel all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. But these patriarchs, they didn't avoid distress because of their faith. Hebrews 11 goes on to say that some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. That sound familiar to anyone that we are just talking about? Of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and the caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Whether the patriarchs or the prophets, Moses or Elijah or Malachi, the people of Israel, or even today, the believers in Elk Point Baptist Church, the question that Jesus would ask in his ministry still stands. Before Jesus comes, or comes again in our context, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus asked that in Luke 18. Will he find faith on the earth? Will Christ find his remnant united to him by faith, once choosing to remain obedient to his law, whereby he will provide for them his own righteousness and cleansing from their sin? Or instead, will he find wickedness and disobedience, which will lead to utter destruction from God? The word of the Lord written for us in the scriptures, it's more than 66 books united by related themes and characters. It is one book. This is one book. It is one story. It is the story of the triune God's glory, demonstrated and confirmed in the creation and fall and restoration of his image bearers. That would be us. The Bible is a story how, as ordained from before the creation of the world, God has accomplished and will finally accomplish that restoration through the death and resurrection and glorification and eventual return of his son Jesus. The law and prophets of the Old Testament that Malachi is calling the people to return to, those scriptures that Malachi knew, those all pointed toward the coming of the Messiah, who would repair the brokenness of the relationship with God that had been wrought by sin upon man's heart. And even today, we now look back on our Messiah and those prophets and that law while simultaneously looking forward to and awaiting the return of our Lord. And on the day that he returns, he will bring to completion the work that he's already paid for by his perfect life and death on the cross and his resurrection, his glorification to the right hand of the Father. Each and every one of us are sinners in need of the saving grace of Christ. And we can only be saved through faith in this Messiah, which Malachi imagined and hoped for and looked forward to. But we are not in a whole lot different straits than the people of Israel. We too have at times rejected the Lord and turned our hearts away from his law. But when Christ returns, when he calls us home, it is our prayer that he would indeed find faith. Real and abiding faith. May we be found to be pursuing righteousness, pursuing holiness required by the law, all the while praising God that our Savior has already accomplished that holiness in us by Christ. For when Jesus returns, and we don't know when, the church of all ages from Christ forward has lived kind of on the edge of our seat, and that's on purpose. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. Jesus told us that no one's going to know ahead of time when he's coming back, so we have to live every moment like he could be back 5 seconds from now. And when he returns, it will be, as Malachi calls it, a great and a terrible and an awesome day. And how that day appears to us will depend entirely on our standing before God as established by our relationship with his son Jesus. Have we chosen self-rule? Have we chosen that which this world holds dear? Have we placed anything or anyone else upon the thrones of our hearts except Christ? If that's the case, then it will be not a great day, not an awesome day, but a terrible day. And we will find no protection from the wrath of God that our sin has earned. On the other hand, if Jesus is our Lord, if we have trusted in the Messiah and placed all of our hope in him, then it will be a great and awesome day for us. It will be the day when we see the final victory of our conquering King over sin and death and all wickedness, where we will be welcomed not as simply servants at the door, but we will be welcomed as Christ's brothers and co-heirs in his kingdom. Malachi calls God's people to remember the law, to remember what the prophets have called them to remember what the prophet that was coming, that being John, was calling the people to, which we are familiar with. John came declaring, make way. He came to declare repentance in preparation for the coming of Jesus. And if we would see the coming day of the Lord with joy and excitement as an awesome and great day, then we too must repent of our sins and turn from it and turn towards the only one who can give us the kind of righteousness that leads to eternal life, that being Jesus Christ. So may our hope ever be in the Lord Jesus. And may we who know him as the Christ, may we look forward to, may we anticipate his second coming, living moment by moment by moment, as if Jesus could be back in the next breath. That is what Malachi pointed towards. They didn't know yet the fullness of what God would do in Christ. But Malachi is preparing them for something even greater. He says, look to the law and the prophets. But the one who wrote that law, who is the subject of that law, is coming. And there will be another prophet who will come who will tell you all about it. Look forward to the coming of your Lord Jesus. May we also look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes it is hard for us to live in anticipation. We live in a society and a culture that is served immediately while we wait. But Lord, you do not run on our schedule. And we wait. And we anticipate. And we look forward to the great and the awesome day of the Lord in which your Son will come again. Where we will be united with you. Where we will see you face to face and be able to do so without fear because of what Christ has done in us. For the righteousness that he has accomplished on our behalf. And because our sins have been taken away as far as the east is from the west, because of the perfect work of Jesus and his blood poured out upon Calvary. But Lord, we pray that in the meantime, while we wait, while we anticipate, that we would not be useless, that we would not be standing, staring into the sky, even as the angels approached Jesus' disciples and said, "What are you doing staring at the sky? Go do what he has commanded you to do." May we do what he has commanded us to do. May we declare the glory of our Lord Jesus to all the nations. May we seek and inquire of his law that we might know him better and be better prepared to meet him when that day comes. May we be ready to give a defense of what we believe before all men. And may we live lives seeking to be holy as he is holy because he has called us holy. May our lives, moment by moment, by the working of the Spirit, be resolved with what we have been called through the justification that comes through Christ. We have been called holy, so Lord, make us holy. May we obey your commandments, not seeking to earn our own righteousness, but because you are God and your law reveals who you are. And we as your people were created to bear that image into all the world. May we bear your image by living as you have called us to live in your law and in your word. May the people of your kingdom be different from the people of the kingdom of this earth. May we be strange to this world, that you might be given all glory at the coming of the day of your Son, Jesus. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.